Last week, I mentioned in my sermon about a man who God used in unique ways. His name was Frank Jenner. He was part of the Royal British Navy. Later, he joined the United States Navy, and he ended his Navy career in the Australian Royal Navy. I talked to you that after he got saved, he made a promise to the Lord, and he was a rascal in the Navy, but he made a promise to the Lord that he would seek to witness to 10 people every week. And living in Australia after he got out of the military, he began to witness on George Street. So I thought I'd share with you a picture of what George Street looks like. And here Frank Jenner, who died in 1977, witnessed to more than 100,000 people in Australia, most likely on George Street. Now, the reason that I told you that story is as we begin this new year about growing our faith, telling others about Christ, and seeing that we ourselves become soul winners, it's good for us to be encouraged by stories along the way. So once or twice a month, I am going to seek to tell a story about a man's conversion that will help us see that it is normal people in their walk of life that God uses, like you and me, as we are on our way to tell others about Christ. And in so telling others about Christ, they will get saved. And who knows how God would use them. And last week we tracked through the life of Frank Jenner. We tracked the many scores of people that were saved as a result of his influence. It is a fantastic story. And if you were not here last week, I encourage you to go out, or if you'd like a copy of it, I can certainly give you the excerpt that was given to me that I read. And we try to do all the research that we possibly can to be sure everything is correct in these stories. And just recently, I ran across a book that was written at the turn of the century about the conversion of 100 men. And I'm presently reading through it. And today I would like to read a story to you that takes place back before the Civil War. And this book that I read, that I am reading, getting these stories from, some of them, and then researching further, is quite unique in that it draws attention to the importance of personal soul winning. Now, many of these chapters that I'm reading are written in the King's English, so I have to sift through it and change it a little bit into our jargon where we can understand it. And I've done a little bit of that, so I've adapted this story. But in the wee hours of August the 19th, 1843, in the state of Michigan, a family welcomed their son into the world and named him Cyrus. His mother died just 3 months after he was born. And his father, a very moral man and even a religious man, sought to rear his son in the fear of the Lord. While pursuing his education, the Civil War broke out. And at the age of 17, Cyrus enlisted in the Confederate Army. He was engaged in several of the great battles of the war. And at the end of the war, he was decorated with the Cross of Honor for bravery. When the war was over, he returned to civil life in the city of St. Louis, Missouri. There he continued studying law, and in due time, he was appointed by President Grant as the attorney for Kansas. This office necessitated frequent visits to Washington. And there, in the presence of the political socialites of his day, Cyrus learned to drink and would eventually become what he called himself, a drunkard. For over 14 years, the young lawyer lived a life of worldly pleasure, forgetting God, yet far from being happy. His father and stepmother were heartbroken because, like many young people, when the restraints of home are withdrawn, Cyrus, too, plunged into the world and seemed to become utterly indifferent toward the things of God and anything eternal. It was while engaged in his legal profession in St. Louis that he formed an acquaintance with another young lawyer by the name of Tom S. McFeeters, a dedicated Christian businessman who was not ashamed of his Lord nor being quick to witness for him. And one day, Tom had legal business with his friend Cyrus and called on him in his office. As he was about to leave with the doorknob in his hand, Tom suddenly turned and looked directly into the eyes of his friend and said, "Cyrus, for a long time I've been wanting to ask you a question that I have hitherto been afraid to ask, but I'm going to ask it now." And Cyrus said, "I never thought of you as one who is afraid. What is your question?" And Tom quickly and plainly asked, "Why are you not a Christian?" There was a pause of silence, for that question had come so unexpectedly to Cyrus and so uncommon among lawyers that for a moment he was staggered by it. However, it was not resented, as it could have been, because it was obvious that Tom's question was one out of love and that the Spirit of God had prompted him to ask. The lawyer thoughtfully answered, "Doesn't the Bible say something about drunkards having no place in heaven? And Tom, you know I am a hard drinker." Cyrus quickly retorted, as a good lawyer would, "You have not answered my question. I ask, why are you not a Christian?" And Cyrus began to give an answer. "I have always tried to be a nominal Episcopalian, and you know that. But I do not recall ever having been shown just how to be a Christian. I do not know how to become one." Tom had an answer. And drawing out his New Testament from his vest pocket, taking a chair around the desk, and sitting next to Cyrus, he read passage after passage from the Word of God and gave a clear and simple plan that we call salvation. And then he looked at Cyrus with another question. "Will you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior?" Cyrus said, "I'm going to think about it." But immediately Tom retorted, "No, you're not. You've been thinking about it all your life. Will you settle it now? Will you believe on Christ now and be saved?" Cyrus sat silent for a moment in deep thought. Then turning, he took his friend by the hand and looked him in the face and said, "I will." The two of the men dropped to their knees. And in the presence of God, Cyrus openly confessed his personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ right then and there. While kneeling in his office, Cyrus was born of God. He rose from his knees a saved man and a new creature in Christ. It was not long that God called Cyrus to preach and gave him an unbelievable passion for the truth of God's Word. He became a student of the Word. Today, the majority of us in this room know of this lawyer who turned Bible scholar because his name is in the front of a lot of our Bibles. C.I. Scofield often would give his testimony, and he would say, and I quote him, "My salvation was a Bible conversion from a well-worn New Testament that belonged to a dear friend, Tom S. McFeeters, who read to me the great gospel passages, John 3:16, John 6:47, John 10:28, Acts 13:38, and 39. I received Jesus Christ as my Savior, and the passion for drink was taken away." For the next 30 years, C.I. Scofield became one of the co-laborers with D.L. Moody and many other of the evangelical leaders of his day. He gave us the Scofield Reference Bible. He popularized, and everyone ought to read it, the dispensationalism of the Bible. And he sparked an interest early in the last century for people to become premillennial in their view. And you see, it all started when one lawyer decided to talk to another lawyer about his faith. A colleague of his brought him to the Savior. A colleague that, since the opening of a door and with the power of the Holy Spirit upon his life, he just boldly spoke to his friend and would not let his friend escape when he said, "I'll think about it." You and I need stories like this if we are going to see others saved and come behind us. If this church is going to continue growing and grow even more in the future, it will grow because we're going to tell others about Christ. It's wonderful when people are led to our church that move to the city and move on the west side, and we're thankful for every new member. But did you know that the New Testament church grows best through the new birth and the baptistry that we just saw? That's how it grows best. That's how it grows strongest. Yesterday, we buried one of the sweetest ladies of our church. And her testimony was so powerful in the life of her own granddaughter that Taylor told the story about how she asked Grandma and Grandpa while they were riding into Bill's gold Cadillac. I always knew Bill was loaded. And they pulled the car over and led their granddaughter to Christ. May we not be so focused on our petty issues. We got a lot of them. I have my own. I have to listen, I'm preaching to myself here. And we can become so full of ourselves and so full of our problems and so full of our challenges that we lose sight on why are we here? Who among us will God save and perhaps one day call to preach and take the gospel to another nation or become a church planter in our own country? Oh, how we need to reseed this country with local churches. If not, we will see the church continue to fill up with psychological preaching to make everybody happy where you'll never feel bad coming to church. I'm so grateful I never made the promise to you that I'll never preach on your sin. And when I find out your sin, I'll preach to the whole church like all of us are guilty. That's the way it should be. So that we can stay focused. How will we ever grow in our faith? How will we ever abound in charity one toward another if we're not willing to listen to the sweet Holy Spirit of God in witnessing, working through our challenges? The church at Thessalonica was filled full of challenges. They were being persecuted for their faith. And we're learning about it. Would you take your Bibles and find 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. A couple of weeks ago we began this series and we're going to work our way through this paragraph. We have gotten through the first two verses. We have seen Paul's passion. And last week I laid out to you how he welcomed fellow laborers and shared his life with them. I also reminded you that his warm-hearted salutation reached out to people. People were important to Paul. He got it. People would be all that he would have to work with. And then he worked to establish the church and its polity. We talked about church polity last week a bit. But secondly, as we focus now going forward, secondly, I want to show you today how Paul's pride entered in. Now, his passion was of the pastoral kind, and his pride was of the sanctified kind. It wasn't arrogance. It was a humility about this sanctified pride that we could say. Now we come to verse 3, which is also the theme verse of this year's 2020 theme. Look at verse 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul is speaking. He's speaking now on behalf of the missionary team. He begins with the word we. We are bound. It's an important word. I'm going to look at it in just a moment. We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren. He was talking to Christians. He wasn't talking to unsaved church members. People who could not figure life out. Never were able to endure the persecution. Couldn't go through the hard times. He was speaking about those who were saved, and they were sticking it out, and they were in the church. As it is meet, an Old Testament word that simply means right. It's right for us to always be thanking God for you, brethren, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. He says, you're an incredible group of people. In the midst of hurt and disappointment and persecution and trial, your faith is growing. You didn't find refuge somewhere else. You're sticking it out. And those people, now watch this, those people were becoming a testimony for the other churches, and we'll pick this up in the text in just a moment. So my proposition to you is concerning thanksgiving. And I want you to know that expressing genuine thanks to others puts down deep roots in personal relationships. Now notice I said genuine thanksgiving. Not playing politics. Not trying to back scratch, but to show genuine. You know, it would be wrong of us to, with a skeptical mind, say, well, Paul was just trying to woo these people. He was just trying to find something to talk about. No, he meant this. This was from his heart. He loved these people. He led most of them to Christ, and he did it knowing they would immediately enter persecution. We do not live that way in the 21st century, but we do have our issues. Problems do arise. Things do not always go like we think. So Paul saw their persecution and saw their response, their faith and their charity toward one another. I want to tell you something. When the congregation is hurting, it's good for all of us to love one another. It's good for us to stick together and love each other. Secondly, may I say about the word thanks and thanksgiving, is that it is the catalyst that binds co-laborers in the yoke together. We have a ministry to fulfill. They were building a church. They were adding to their church. They were seeing people saved and baptized. And yet they had pressure from without, from the government. People would lose their jobs. Families wouldn't understand why children got saved, adult children. They would ostracize their family members. And we think we have, we take our disappointments of life and we magnify them like we can't deal with it. Like God's not able to take care of this. No, what thanks does is it grips our heart and binds us together. We find ourselves in the same yoke, praying for one another and helping one another. And then thirdly, it makes serving together a pleasure as we share in the promises and fruits of our labor. And that's what this paragraph is going to develop. That proposition comes so you and I can understand what's forthcoming in the text. So let's begin working our way. We finally get to verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you. It wasn't wrong for him to say that. He was glorying in God. But he was glorying in the church. In the churches of God. We ourselves glory in you. In the churches of God. I've left you there in Thessalonica. I went to Athens. I'm now at Corinth. And I'm writing this epistle to you. And now I've been in churches. And I've been able to tell them that you've been under heavy persecution. In other words, I have bragged upon you. That you did right. That you're doing right in the midst of your persecution. And then he connects them well. What Paul is doing, Paul was an amazing preacher. He was able to take the worst of situations and somehow bring people's hearts together and allow them to see the greater picture. And not just with blinders on or with rose-colored glasses, not being able to see it all. And he did that by preaching some convicting messages and preaching some compassionate messages. And both are needed. Now watch what he says. Let's begin in verse 4 again. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God. That's the churches that he had started in Asia Minor and Southern Europe. For your patience. And here's the word, second word. And faith. In all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. We glory in you to the other churches and tell them, hey, don't run. Stay by the stuff. Don't let the persecutions and the tribulations and the troubles overwhelm you. If you leave this city and go to another city, guess what? Persecution's going to be there too. Trouble's going to be there too. But blessed is the man who endures. That's what he's saying here. Verse 5. Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. And we'll discover what a manifest token is. That ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom. for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God. Now watch this carefully, please. This will give this church great hope. Notice what this verse says. Sometimes, because the English doesn't read just like we can understand it, we read it too fast, we go over it, and we really don't dig into it and find out what it's really, truly saying. Look what Paul is saying to this persecuted church. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense, that's the payback, to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Now, we'll probably not get this far today, but I want you to think with me. And I want to set the stage for the future in this passage. He is saying, I know you're going through a hard time, and I know that it is absolutely sin and wrong what these persecutors are doing to you, but you are enduring. I just want you to know that God will bring trouble upon those who trouble you. It is easy for you and I to not see that when we're in the battle. Now, we're not being persecuted for our faith yet. I am young enough to see it come in my lifetime. So what was Paul trying to get across as he was delivering his soul and speaking to this matter in a passionate way and bragging about this church? He was going somewhere with this. And I want you to stay with me now and put your thinking caps on. And let's walk through this and see what God is saying. And the first thing I want you to see is that Paul was bound to give thanks for them. That's what the Bible says in our text in verse 3. Go back up to verse 3 and see it there. The word bound is a financial term. Matter of fact, it was the your signature on the bottom line that would bind you to the debt. It's the signing of a note. It is a promissory thing. I'm going to pay this debt. Paul felt so close when he uses words like this. In our language today, we don't see that unless we can put ourselves back into the first century. But when he said, listen, I'm bound to thank God for you. You know what he was saying? He was simply saying, I owe you a debt of gratitude. Your strength and growth in your faith is phenomenal. Why would he say that? Because there were others, not only in this church, but in other churches, who were capitulating, who quit, who gave up, who didn't want to go through it. Paul said, I owe you a debt. I have to say these things. I'm thankful for you, and I'm able to brag on you to these other churches because you're strong in your faith, you're growing in your faith, and you're loving one another, you're pushing through, you're getting through your problems. This is a benchmark of God's satisfaction upon this church, upon these people. So much more that Paul was getting them ready. I want you to understand, hang in there. I know you're going through a hard time, but payday's coming, and God's going to be in charge of the payday. So this benchmark of satisfaction became a testimony for themselves, for other churches in the surrounding areas, both in Europe and in Asia Minor, and in Achaia. And the word thank can be used in ingratiating oneself. That's not what Paul was doing here. So I would caution us about becoming skeptical of his motive. We miss the point. Listen, this is the divine record. We can trust what the Bible says. And Paul is making it very clear. And he is encouraging a very discouraged people that was unsure of their future, where they would be in their life. What will happen if I lose my job? What will happen if they arrest my husband? What will happen if my family ostracizes me? Maybe it'd just be best if I just cool my jets and found an easier place. Paul was, he was loving on them. It was hard for them. Sometimes it's easier to self-adjust than to wait on the Lord. He was encouraging them. What was this doing? It was putting down deep roots. It was binding their hearts together. They were co-laborers. They were all suffering. Persecution was, you know, no family goes through issues that other families do not go through. Troubles, tribulations. Now, I know some of you are very young parents, but I want to remind you, and I want to do it in love. I know the baby you rock to sleep and the baby you hold. And listen, by God's will, I'll have a grandson in less than a month from now. I'm looking forward to holding my grandson. That's better than what we had to do last time. We had to bury one. I'm looking forward to looking into his eyes and saying, boy, he looks like his grandpa. But in so holding that baby, I'm going to have to say the truth. Our children are vile, wicked sinners. Because, you know how we know that? Because they act like us. Because we are vile sinners. So you say, Pastor, I didn't come to church to be called names. Sorry. It's what the Bible says. Take it up with God, not with me. I'm just the messenger. We're bad people. We can do some bad stuff. And Paul was helping this church in their trouble. And any good pastor will, by preaching convicting messages with compassion to bring them together, because it won't change. Nothing will change. The only thing that's going to change is when Jesus comes. That's when it's going to change. Until then, we got our hands full. It puts down deep roots. It binds laborers together. It puts us in a yoke. And it makes us love each other. Because the person sitting next to you is just like you, a sinner. Just like I am, a sinner. So Paul was bound. He was indebted to this church. I had to. You have helped so many people, and you don't know it. They would have never known it had Paul not written to them. And I'm giving thanks. You see, when Timothy came back after they left and was finally got to Corinth, and Timothy, he sent Timothy back, and when he got back with the good news, Paul was so excited. That's when he sat down and wrote this epistle. And that's one reason why he did. Now, there's two things that he brought out clearly. Their faith and their charity. And in time, we'll develop these two words. But right now, I want you to stop and think with me for a couple of minutes. Where are you in your life? What disappointments do you have? What heartache do you have? We have people here with heartache, disappointments in their life, hurt. Christian people can say stupid things and do stupid stuff. Your best friend will cause you to scratch your head and wonder, why did she say that to me? What is your need today? will it be that how you respond to your trials and troubles and tribulations and suffering, how you respond is going to be the benchmark of your life? It's going to become the testimony of your life. How will you respond to your suffering? How will you respond to the needs in your life where you know that God is teaching you something? It's important that we respond in faith and in love, because without either one of them, you will fail if you respond any other way. If you respond in the flesh instead of by faith, you will be in serious trouble. And what you think you're getting out of, you will walk into more serious issues. If you do not respond by charity, how can you be compassionate to those who hurt you? Including, in your view, God, why did you let this happen in my life? So now you're offended by what God is doing. How will your faith grow if you stifle it with fate and failure? It will not. And you and your family will be the losers. We will go on, but you will be the losers. How will you respond? Will you really love? Can I quote a verse from the Bible? I love this verse. Love covers a multitude of sins. You know what love does? Love allows you to forgive me when I disappoint you. Isn't that what happens with you and your wife? You want to go to bed with unfinished business with your wife every night? You want to go to bed with your husband? The sun going down on your wrath? No, what do? We fix it. And we fix it. When we fix it, the making up part is wonderful, isn't it? Are you with me this morning? You don't want me to get too explicit, do you? Of course it is. And you and I can do that. We can grow our faith and we can abound in charity because we know Christ is our Savior. And the benchmark of our life in time of trouble will be how we will work through it and allow it to grow our faith and grow our charity one to another. Wow, what a message for our church. We're a mess, but we're a good mess. And we love each other. And it's a good thing. We work through everything. Because God controls our life. If you're here today and you don't know Him, oh, I beg you, come to Him today. He died for you. If you're here and you're confused, give your troubles to Him. He can fix it. He can take care of it if you just let Him. So whatever your need is, we're here to help meet that need.